Good morning. Can everybody hear me? Such a wonderful opportunity. Thank you to the choir for your hard work, your service, your gifts and talents that you've served us with this morning. And Clarice, thank you for that solo. I feel like after that singing, we just have to say, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's try that again. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, we'll leave it there because it's dangerous territory. Seriously, though, it's a pleasure to be here. Been praying for the church all week and looking forward to what God has in store and what he's doing for us and through us. If you could turn into your Bibles, pick up God's Word. If you do not have your own Bible, there's a pew Bible somewhere in front of you. Turn to page 825 for me. Page 825. So the title of the sermon I'm going to give today is Paul's Prayer for a Pastorless Church. Let me repeat that. Paul's Prayer for a Pastorless Church. Now, if you're visiting with us, you may not be aware, but we are currently in the middle of a search process for calling our next pastor that God is leading us to currently. And it's been very encouraging over the past few months to see how God is leading us and how he's growing this church. Jonathan Nason has been our interim, helping out, leading us, and I'm pleased to be able to step into the pulpit as he's traveling this week. But we have to, while coming to this text, and the reason I chose it, wanted to look into Scripture and see, is there any instance of a church that is without a pastor that we can see within Scripture? And Lord led me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, before we step into the text, we just have to address the fact that our past pastor is no longer with us, and this isn't a commentary on anything to do with the way anyone feels about that situation. I want everyone here to realize the purpose of this sermon is to encourage the church where we are now going forward together and what God is doing, okay? So, let me give a little bit of background into 1 Thessalonians for you guys. So the Church of Thessalonica was founded within 3 to 6 months. We're not quite sure. It was definitely 3 weeks or longer, but based on what the text says, we don't think it's much longer than 6 months. That's a very, very quick church plant on Paul's part. I'm just going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. In your notes, go ahead and you can write the passages down. I'll read a few of them, and you can come back to them later in the week on your own. But Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's where we get the idea that it was at least 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, moving forward from this text, we see, first of all, the founding of the Church of Thessalonica. Paul goes, he preaches the word boldly. The city becomes in an uproar because the Jewish leaders cause a mob to form to attack the church that's newly founded, and Paul and Silas church and was leading it. And while I'm saying the church was pastorless, I want to qualify that a little bit. If you could, you all have 1 Thessalonians open there. If you could just turn over to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. For the record, I'm reading out of the ESV. So it might be slightly different than some of your translations. Verse 12 of chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. So we see in this text that although Paul, what we might think of as the lead or senior pastor, is not present, there is in this church some form of leadership. All right, he here says those who labor among you is the ESV translation. It's interesting, in the Greek the New Testament scriptures, there's commonly used four words for a pastor. All right, so there's the word for elder, overseer, pastor, or leader. Those four words that are roughly translated from the Greek are the four words in Greek that we see often referring to pastor. And by the way, we're studying this in our Sunday school for all of those that are attending. I know we are very blessed to have you. And for the rest, please come join us Sunday mornings. Just went over the qualifications of an elder. And back to our text here, though. What I want you guys to see is there are four words for a pastor, and not a single one of them is used referring to these leaders in this church. Not a single person is referred to as a pastor within this church. He says, we ask you, brothers, the church in general, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. In the Greek, that over you in the Lord is a literal, would literally be translated as those that were set over you. It seems that Paul, or maybe Timothy and Silas, when they went back to the church a few months later, had set in place some form of leadership. Now, these leaders were far too young in the faith. Again, they're only 6 months Christians. By any standards, that's a very young Christian and far too immature in the faith to be considered a pastor. But with no other option, there are those that the Spirit led Paul and the missionary team to set as leaders within the church. So you don't have a senior pastor, but you have a group of people that Paul says are the leaders that he set over them. And he says that they're set over in the Lord. And he asks the church to respect those. So I want to take a step back and see in our current situation. We do not have a senior pastor currently. And there are some who may be concerned, well, that might not be a church, right? You need a pastor to have a church. If you flip over to chapter 1 of Thessalonians and just look at verse 1, read it along with me. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica. See, Paul addresses this church who has no senior pastor as a church. So he tells them, writing back to them, gives them a set of instructions on how they are to live and function in the absence of the senior pastor or lead role. For our current situation, this is a call for us to respect the leaders that the Lord has set over us in the congregation. In this church, we have deacons that are administrating what is going on with the different ministries within the church. And this text calls us very clearly to respect those who labor and are set over. All right. Other thing we see in that chapter 5 is that the church is doing something. Not only is it esteeming very highly in love those that are leading in the church, but Paul says very clearly that we are to be at peace among ourselves. We're to seek peace. He urges the church, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See, the church was to be active doing something. All of these things are centered around speaking the word of God into one another's life. These people were meeting and encouraging one another. And Paul tells them very clearly that the work that the church is to be doing is to be building one another up in faith. We're to center our lives in the word. Now that is an entire, that whole passage is an entire different sermon. So let's get back to our text in chapter 3. So we have that Paul started this church maybe about 6 months ago, about 6 months old. And he gives a few qualifications of what this church looks like. And it's beautiful. If you look over in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an active, energetic church. In verse 7 of the same chapter, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." These people lived in a way that they were an example to the other churches. They were enthusiastic. In verse 8, we see Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you," they were telling everyone of the word, "but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So that we need not say anything. You see, there's an aspect of the way that they were saying the truth of God's word, and they were living it. And people knew that. And they were expectant, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This church was living the gospel. This was an ideal church. Paul, now in our passage, is praying for the church in his absence. In all accounts, this sounds like a wonderful church. The people are loving, kind, they live the word, they speak it into one another's life, and they're exemplary to us and how we should live amongst ourselves. But Paul is praying for them in very certain ways. So the outline in your notes, very simple, just three prayers that Paul prays. Okay, three prayers. And we're going to go through them 1, 2, 3, and very simple, it's verse 11, 12, and 13. And just for the record, the reason why I chose to preach out of the ESV is it's a little clearer the way it's translated in the ESV. The NIV simplifies a few things that I think kind of loses a little bit of nuance that we want to take out of it. And I'm going to point out a few of those slight things. The first thing is that in the ESV, and in the original Greek especially is why I'm saying this, is it's one sentence. If you look in the NIV, it's three separate sentences. And that's very important for our text. Let's look back at it. I'm reading out of the ESV. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that," see, and there's the key. That one sentence, that "so that," tells us that the first two prayers are connected, and there's a reason why Paul's praying it, and the third prayer is the reason. That is his goal. 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So the first section we're going to look at is Paul prays for the church that they would have him. We see that very clearly. "Now may God our Father and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Paul is praying that God would allow the church to have Paul's way directed to him. And it's very important that we see that he's saying that I'm praying that we would be directed to you, not that God would direct us. Paul's not praying for himself here. He's not praying for his mission, his career, his anything. He's praying for the church that they would have a faithful minister be able to come to them. And that, and Paul wants that to be him. He says in chapter 2 that he's very desirous of being able to come and see and build up this church. Looking back at chapter 1, flip the page over, verses 6 and 8 again. Let's look at what Paul had already done for them, so we get an idea of why he wants to come back. It says, "And you, the church, became imitators of us and of our Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So we see that the church had been imitating Paul. We see elsewhere Paul says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You see, it is important for believers to have a model of godliness. God has gifted, Jonathan taught us recently in Ephesians chapter 4, God gifts the church with teachers, preachers, evangelists. And one of the reasons why God does that is so that the church, the congregation, has a clear model of what Christ-like living is, and that they can follow that. God knows us because he created us, and he knows that we need these things, and it is good for us. So not only did they imitate Paul and his living, the thing that's key here is that the way they imitated him, the word was sounded forth. Did you guys catch that in chapter 1? Look at it again. He says that you are imitators of me in verse 6, and then verse 7, so that you became an example. And then in verse 8, the word sounded forth. So one of the reasons why Paul wants to come back to this church is so they will continue to have this example of how to sound forth the word. The word is the central issue that Paul is concerned with here. Also, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul, the verse right before our text today, says, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." He wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, we have to wrestle with what is he talking about here? Are these people not believers? That's not the case, because he addresses them as the church. He addresses them as brothers. So he's not speaking of causing them to have an ability to believe the gospel. He's specifically talking about having more teaching in the ways of the faith. And I want you to understand. So you cannot believe something that you have not learned. When you are first brought into the faith, you know that Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. You're a rebel against God. Christ died for your sins. You stand before a holy God, and you're going to be judged for that. But praise God, Christ paid the penalty for those sins, and you can be with Christ forever. We know that, and as believers. And if you haven't believed that and you haven't known that, please come talk to one of us afterwards. We would love to have the opportunity to minister in your lives in this way. But this is the foundation of our faith. It starts with a little seed. Now, the Bible is a big book. I encourage you, all of you that are reading it in the one-year plans or any plan, continue in doing that. It's a big book. There's a lot in there. The whole counsel of God takes a lifetime to teach and preach and learn. And Paul wants to come back to this church so that the church would be built up in knowing all the doctrines of faith and to be able to believe them and live them. They had already received the faith in a very short period of time, in this 3 to 6 weeks. But Paul says that's not enough. You're lacking something in your faith. You have to understand, all of us as Christians need to continue to grow. None of us in this room have arrived at a point where we know enough about our Savior and we live the way that we're supposed to completely and perfectly. Okay? Paul is calling the church to understand that there's still something lacking, there's still growth to be done, and he's praying that the church would have this faithful leader to lead them in maturing this way. So why does Paul pray this? We've already spoken about it, but just a few quick application points. As we said, he longed to see them. A pastor's heart is to be with his people, to see them mature, see them be holy, see them imitate, reflect Christ, and to reproduce other believers by creating disciples, by reaching out and evangelizing the community. He prayed that they would have an example to imitate in himself so that they could continue their walk. And like I said a moment ago, be discipled. I have to say, I am so encouraged that there are so many of you that are meeting together week by week, getting into the Word. And if you have not found that opportunity, come speak with me or some of the other deacons. There are Bible studies going on. There are people meeting for Sunday school. There are people meeting one-on-one over coffee and just getting into the Word. And I encourage you, please be a part of that. It is the source. It is your life is knowing the Word, what God has said, and having faith in that changes your life. So for us, we should be praying for this as we call our next pastor. We want a man who can preach in a way that would cause this to be the way our church looks here. We are different from every other church, and God has placed us here in this special place, and that's wonderful and beautiful, and we need to pray that God is going to bring a man who can disciple us, give us a person to imitate, an example to follow, and that he would mature our understanding in the Word. Okay, second point, Paul prays that the church would increase in love. All right, look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now again, this is one sentence still. So this is still a prayer connected to the previous one. Want to keep that in mind as we flow through the text. Paul is saying that he's changing the subject. He's no longer praying that God would allow him to come. Now what he's saying, because in some translations they try to capture it as a but and some as an and those are both kind of accurate in the Greek, but what he's trying to say is that even if God were not to allow me to come to you, and he doesn't direct me to you, I want this for you. Okay? That's the sense of the prayer. All right. Now don't miss also the fact that he says that the Lord make you. Paul is not calling this church to sit down and hibernate. You guys follow me? He's saying that I'm praying that God does something for you and to you. I'm praying that you change. The church is supposed to constantly, consistently be walking towards the way it imitates Christ. As I said earlier, we are not there yet. And Paul is praying that even in his absence, that the church would increase and abound in love. Now, that increase, big nuance in Greek, it means to increase, to grow. All right? That was a joke, sorry. And the abounding is that to make it overflow. The idea there is that it's like make you increase in the most extravagant way. Paul is praying that God would pour out love into this church and these believers. So we need to be praying this, first of all. Secondly, we need to take a look at what this love is. Okay? We just came off of the Hallmark holiday, Valentine's Day, and it's a wonderful opportunity to say you love your significant other. I have reservations against that, and we can talk about that later. This isn't the time or place for it. But what we have to understand is culturally, when we hear love, we think something similar to a Valentine's Day love, right? This idea of a romantic love. Our culture is so obsessed with it, we can hardly think of anything else. These warm, fuzzy emotions you have towards someone. What we have to understand is that is not the love that we're talking about here. It doesn't exclude feeling warm and fuzzy about someone in the sense of you are my brothers and sisters and I love you like a brother and sister in a familial way. And we even see Paul in the previous chapter says that he desires to be with them very much so. And he's speaking very emotionally about his love for them. But this word here is an agape love. This is a covenantal type of love where I am serving you sacrificially. We are to love one another to a sacrificial extent. And Paul actually gives us an example of what that looks like in the previous chapter, which we're going to come to. But also look what he says. For one another, remember I just said Paul's praying for the church. You're to love one another. Everyone in the church should love one another. And for all. Now that for all means everyone outside the church. Okay? Nobody disagrees about this. This means we are to love people who are not in the church. Christ said we are to love our enemies. Okay? Now, he also, by saying love for one another and love for all, he's putting an order. Don't miss that. He does that very particularly, and if you just jot down in your notes, Galatians chapter 6, 9 through 10, and he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Everyone. Very simple, means everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, Paul consistently taught that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a preeminent way. We love God first, and Paul teaches that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, next. Okay? So we love and we focus our love on one another. We serve one another. Paul teaches elsewhere that we are a body and God has given us gifts and that we are to sacrificially serve one another in using those gifts. And that's why I thank the choir for stepping up here and spending their time in the way they do, is that they have gifts and talents that they are serving and blessing the body with, and praise God for that. And every one of you that are believers in Christ has that, and that is the way that the Christian life should be, is that you pour your life into the church. But then as we have opportunity, when we speak to people that are outside the church, we also show them love. We show them Christ in the way that we act and live holy lives. When they see that our desires are different from those that are outside of the church, we actually want to be in here. Can I tell you, when I speak to people throughout my week, and I say, when they ask me, what are you doing on the weekend? And I say, oh, I can't wait until Sunday morning to see and be with my church. That takes people back a little bit. Like, this is strange. But that tells them something that's different about us as believers. We all have the opportunity to witness to those outside the church by showing what our affections are, but still loving those that are outside the church. And then let's not miss what Paul says next. He says, as we do for you, right? At the end of the verse 12, he says, love like this as we do for you. And he sets himself as an example. So let's look at Paul's example. Let's look at Paul's example. Turn back to chapter 2, second half of verse 2. So chapter 2, second half of verse 2. Paul says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Down to verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You see that? Paul, when he was loving those outside the church, he was speaking the gospel boldly into their life. And I want to settle on that for a second, because we are tempted with our culture to say the way that we love someone is to make sure that they don't feel like they're being harassed, or that they're being alienated in some way, or, you know, we don't say anything that, and here's the big word of 2019, offends them. Okay? The gospel is going to offend people. When you tell someone that they are a sinner, that is going to cause an offense. That Paul's not saying not to say that. He says, this is my example, and do this, and he preached the gospel boldly. And don't forget, he did it even to the extent that it caused a riot in the city. Not a mild, well, if you'd feel like talking about it, maybe someday, I don't want to offend you. He says that he preached it boldly. Then he gives an example of love to the believers down in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. He says he's gentle, like a mother with her children. You see how this love is slightly different when it's focused outside versus inside the church? Like a mother with her children. Verse 8, he affectionately, desirously gives his own self to the church. Verse 9 says he worked all day and night, toiled. Verse 10, he says that his conduct was blameless. He did not want to be a reproach to the church or any of the believers. And verse 11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You see, Paul, in each of these situations that we see, Paul very clearly spoke the word of truth into people's lives. That is the way in which he loved these people, and that is the way that we're called as a church to love others. Not hatefully, don't get me wrong. There is a way to preach the gospel to someone that comes off as hateful and judgmental. And sometimes I know there are some groups that do that. You're not going up to someone and just casting judgment on them. And Christ is very clear that that's not the way that we're to interact with people. But you have to understand that there is a way to very clearly state that someone is a sinner and they stand under the wrath of God for their sin, and they will spend eternity punished for that sin. But Christ has given a way of salvation. There's a loving way of saying that. That's not just saying you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and walking away. That is the unloving way of saying it. You guys understand what I mean? Yes, a few head nods maybe. All right. So what I want to ask is, do we love like this as a church? Remember, this prayer is for a church that is without a pastor. Do we love like this? Do we speak the word into one another's lives constantly and consistently, correctly? Do we bring the word to those outside of the church? Do we pray this for one another? Remember, Paul prays that God would cause this for someone else, and he's praying for this church. Do we pray for our church this way? All right, third, last point. Paul prays that the church would be blameless in holiness. Let's read the verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, I already spoke about the NIV has a slightly different translation. Two important things that kind of change the nuance here. First of all, it's the same sentence. So this is the reason why Paul prays the previous two. So the reason why Paul prays that he would come to them, and the reason why he prays that the church would be loving, is for this third prayer, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father. You see, there's an effect the word has on our life that causes us to walk in holiness before God. Now, the NIV also has a slight nuance there that they change. They say blameless and holy as if it's two separate things. In the Greek, it's one. It's blameless in holiness. The way you walk holiness, the way that you are set aside for God and therefore you are turning away from sin consistently, the way you walk for God is blameless. You guys follow that? It's blameless in the way that you do it. Now, how can we be blameless? The answer is the previous two prayers. We love appropriately. We have a model to follow that shows us what that looks like. Let's take a little peek over at chapter 4, verse 7. Because I want to highlight this holiness. This is sometimes lost. As I said, it's a separation unto God, and therefore a turning and separation from sin. God calls us to change our lives. Don't ever let anyone tell you differently. There is a change that happens in someone's life because of the change that has happened in our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is right coming off of a text that says that you should not have any sexual immorality. And he spends a lot of time fleshing that out, and that's very important, especially in any culture, because that is the one sin that most people are most tempted to fail at consistently and constantly. It's the thing that grabs a hold of us the most. But he makes the point that the reason why we walk this way is because God has called us not for impurity, but for holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See that? There's a change in your life that must happen if you have truly believed the gospel. Now, blameless and holiness, it's easy to look at that and say, this is an external, the way you do things. And that's true. But don't miss what Paul says earlier in the verse. He's saying, look at it, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. You guys see that? It's your heart that must be established blameless. Establish just means to strengthen, to make firm, but it's the heart that's the issue. The heart here refers not just to emotion, but this is the entire inward man. Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Christ, our Lord, says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see, it's all in the heart to start with. And then he goes on and says, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. He's saying that there's a legalism that is easy to fall into. And the Pharisees that were confronting Christ in this passage were saying that there's this way that you're supposed to go through eating and cleaning your hands that defile you, and that basically calling him a sinner. And he's saying that these external things are not what defile us. The issue is our heart. And Paul is saying the same thing in this passage. It's our heart that's the problem. Not just coming to Sunday to worship once a week and then you got your box checked because you did this external, but it's what your heart is for the rest of the week. Do you truly love God? Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, I think I spoke on this briefly in the last time I preached here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we have to understand that God, yes, knows what we do externally. He knows your heart. He knows what you think. He knows what you feel. And it's that he's going to be also judging you for on the day of judgment. Now, we have to understand that the conclusion of this entire prayer, if we look back at it, the purpose is that our hearts will be established before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul points out that the reason, the motivation, the purpose for all of this prayer is that the church would be presented pure in the presence of God. We have to understand, church, that there is coming a day that every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, are going to stand before God. Now, a Christian will not be set before God to suffer wrath in a judgment like that, but Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians that we all will have our works tested. There's coming a day where God's going to say, what did you do for my kingdom? And he's going to look, and we're going to have to give an account of every idle word. Very serious. It's an issue of the heart. I want to kind of end on this. Always, you guys ever watch scary movies? Yes, no. I grew up watching scary movies, so please forgive me for that. But it was something when I was younger that I was very obsessed with. And I always wonder, is it, these people in these movies, don't they, how would somebody do this thing that puts them in the position where they always are the one that's next? You know, that's the thing. They know it's coming. They should know it's coming. Right? I was having dinner with my wife, Allie, a few weeks ago, and we're sitting at our dinner table, and it's very dark outside. We're on the 12th floor, so there's nothing outside of our apartment except for a few dead branches, and then right across from our window, the next lot over, is a huge graveyard, which isn't very strange in Queens. It's like every couple blocks, you have a huge graveyard. But there's nothing out there, and all of a sudden we hear this most horrible, unearthly sound I've ever heard in my life. And Allie is not very steeped in the culture of scary movies, so she does all of the wrong things. In my mind, I'm saying, get away from the window, get out of the apartment, we need to get away from this thing. So she goes and she opens the window. My threat level rises. Still can't see anything. Turns off the lights to be able to see a little bit more. Then, still can't see, takes a flashlight, points it out, opens the screen window, leans out, and you see these four sets of eyes staring right back at us. So in my mind, I know that everyone should know to never do these things. This is what's going to happen because, you know, in the movie, next the monster comes and that's it. The only thing she could have done worse is if she had been a blonde female doing these things, to be honest. Now, why do I say that? All of us in the church have to understand that there's a way the church is supposed to live. We're all coming to that day where we're standing before God and we're going to have to give an account. We have to pray for one another, as Paul is saying here. This isn't just a come Sunday and feel good about yourself. You are going to spend eternity somewhere. And Paul says that we need to examine our faith with fear and trembling. We have to know what the outcome is if we don't live in a way that's consistent with the gospel changing our heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 856. Go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a call to change our lives. It goes on to say, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I just want to finish with this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, or page 679 if you're in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is our Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Understand, that means these people emphatically believe that Christ is their Lord. Not everyone who says this will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Didn't we do these externals? Did we not prophesy and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We have to understand that there is an internal heart change that we have to make a full account of. I'm not saying you can save yourself, because look at the passage again and look at the subject. It's very clear that it's God that does all of these things. When Paul is praying, he says, God our Father and our Lord Jesus, do this, right? We need to be a praying church. We need to be a church that is expectantly looking forward to the coming of our Lord. He says it's going to be like a thief and a knife in the night, and we have to be prepared for that. There's a change that happens. Pray with me.